You kids ready? Where's the kids? Show of hands. Where's the kids? Oh, we got all kinds of kids. Yeah, great. Praise the Lord. And maybe some via Zoom. All right, here's a question. We just sang, "Our God is an awesome God." What does awesome mean? Awesome. What does awesome mean? Anybody know? What does awesome mean, Ian? Do you know? You don't know? All right, Alan, do you know? Janice, do you know? Shannon, do you know? Anybody know? No? How about a big kid? We got a hand up? Heather, what's it mean? Yeah. Heather, what's it mean?
Great.
Does it mean great? All right, I'm going to tell you. I wish we could unmute. Maybe somebody at home knows. Awesome. Maggie, Mo, anybody know? You guys know what awesome means? No? Awesome. Brian, do you know? I don't want to put you on the spot. Do you want to say? Okay. Millie. Very good. It means to be feared. Awesome means to be feared. It doesn't just mean cool. You know, somebody gets a new, somebody gets a new car and they go, "Oh, that's awesome." To be feared? Awesome means to be feared. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God to be feared. And I pray that as we study Psalm 76 this morning, we might learn to fear you and to speak about you such that others might also learn to fear you in a good way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to Psalm 76. We are now back to our study of the Psalms, and we will go, Lord willing, Psalm 76 through 100, and then we'll go back to the New Testament. So we are beginning today a series of 25 Psalms, which should take us roughly 25 weeks. Psalm 76, as you open there, a few questions for you to think about. Do you think there are people in the world today who do not fear God? Yes, there are. Do you think there are people in the world today who so don't fear God, they so much do not fear Him, that they would not be afraid to attack Israel? Yes, there are people like that. There are people in the world today who are so unafraid of God that they would not be afraid to attack Israel. Do you think there are people in the world today who so don't fear God that they would not be afraid to attack the church? Yes, there are people who are so unafraid of God, I would say so foolish, so ignorant of history, that they would be unafraid to attack Israel, unafraid to attack the church. Do you think there are people in the world today who so don't fear God that they would not be afraid to attack individual Christians? Yes, there are people like that in the world today, and what I want you to know is I wouldn't do that if I were you. If you have a wife who is a Christian and you're a husband, don't attack your Christian wife. She is a daughter of God. Or if you're a wife and you have a Christian husband, I wouldn't attack him if I were you. He is a son of God. And if you have children who are believers, or you have parents who are believers, or you have neighbors who are believers, I wouldn't attack them if I were you. Because God is a God to be feared. And you're going to see what that means and how that applies to us today. Psalm 76, the title of the message is "A God to be Feared." To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And it could be this was the Asaph of David's day, but probably not. Probably was a later Asaph or a guild of singers, maybe a descendant of Asaph. But this psalm that we're going to study was to be sung because of the theology that it teaches. And what it teaches is that God is a God to be feared. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Selah, think about that. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey, The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a deep sleep, or a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah, think about that. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome, that is, he is to be feared, to the kings of the earth. You know, back in the good old days, some would say the good old days, back in the days of King David, King Solomon, Asaph, back in the days of King Hezekiah and other good kings like them, God was a God to be feared. The Old Testament saints recognized that. Abraham feared God, Genesis 22:12. Joseph feared God, Genesis 42:18. Job feared God, even the devil knew it, Job 1:9. They all did, really. You weren't a saint if you didn't fear God. The law of God demanded that you fear God. Leviticus 19:14 said, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God." In other words, God sees how you treat the weak. Be careful. Fear God. Leviticus 19:32 said, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man." Ah, the good old days, right? When you had to show respect to the elderly or God himself would deal with you. It says, instead, fear the Lord your God. Leviticus 25:17 says, "You shall not oppress one another." It really means you, Israelites, shall not mistreat one another. Instead, you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Yes, the good old days, when everyone in the community was told to respect the elderly, be kind to the weak, and never mistreat one another, or else you would face the wrath of God. To fear God was the foremost requirement that God had for his people. Deuteronomy 10:12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" That's the first line of Deuteronomy 10:12. And to make sure that everyone did, every king in Israel was required to read his Bible daily, in order that he might learn to fear God. Deuteronomy 17:19 says, "And it," that is the Bible, "shall be with him," that is the king, "his own copy of Scripture shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, in order that he might learn to fear the Lord his God." In order to make sure that not only the king feared God, every family, every mother, every father, every child, every son and daughter, every individual in the community, and even strangers who were living in the land, were to hear the word of God read and taught so that they might all learn to fear God. Deuteronomy 31:12, "Gather the people together, the men and women and little ones, and the stranger within your gates, so that they may hear and they may learn to fear the Lord your God and observe all the words of this law." You know why? So that the grandchildren would learn to fear. The next verse says, "And that their children, who have not known this yet, that they might hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are crossing over the Jordan to possess." God had, in Israel, by his law, established a way so that if parents would just be faithful to teach the Bible to their children and to their grandchildren, God would be feared. Why is that important? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And had you said knowledge, you would also be right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. "And because by the fear of the Lord, one departs from foolishness," some translations say, "evil," badness is another translation, Proverbs 16:6. That's how people depart from evil. They have a healthy reverence for the God of heaven. The good old days, right? Back in those days, God was a God to be feared, and those who feared God were promised reward and blessing. And those who didn't, well, those who didn't fear God were called names. Like they were called the wicked. They were called the ungodly. And they were warned again and again and again that they were headed for wrath. Well, that was back in the good old days. What about today? Is God still a God to be feared? Oh, yeah. Even if it isn't being taught, God has not changed one bit. And in general, that is the truth of Psalm 76, that God is a God to be feared. Look at verse 7. You yourself are to be feared. That's the truth of the psalm. God is a God to be feared. Verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them, as in make commitments to fear him. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. God was then and he is now a God to be feared. And those who are ignorant of that fact are foolish. But the truth here is a lot more specific than that. And it's very relevant today and it's very relevant to you and it's very relevant to me. And it is this. God is not just a God to be feared. God is a God to be so feared, you would not dare to attack Israel. God is a God to be so feared, you would not dare to attack the church. God is a God to be so feared, you would not dare to attack another Christian. Let me put those all three together and say it this way on the basis of the psalm. God is a God to be so feared, you would not dare touch one of his elect. Yes, I said elect, because in this psalm, God is called the God of Jacob, and that is a title of election. God chose Abraham even before he was born. It is a title of sovereignty. And the teaching of this psalm is that God is a God to be so feared, you would not dare mistreat one of his elect. Why? That's what the rest of the psalm shows. Because if you do, you will fail. That's number one. And if you do, you will fall. That's number two. And if you do, you're a fool. That's number three. And you will be exposed as a fool. Let's take a look. First of all, God is a God to be so feared, you would not dare to mistreat his elect. Because if you do, you'll fail. Just like the Assyrians did, verses 1 to 3. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Stop there. You know what that means? It means, you know, they might not know him out there. They might not know God out in the world. Maybe they don't know what we know. But we certainly know him. Here in Israel and Judah, in the northern and the southern kingdoms, one thing unites us. That's what he's saying. Though the kingdom was divided, he's saying one thing unites us in this area of the world. We know the God who is God, and we know the God who is to be feared. Verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. Salem is short for Jerusalem, city of peace. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem was built. And they're saying, look, we know God here is a God to be feared because he lives among us. He dwells here. And you know what? We should say the same in the church. God has chosen the church to be his dwelling place in the Spirit. And if they don't know him enough out there to fear him, we certainly do here. And no one here has any excuse for not fearing God. And notice verse 3, there, that is in Judah and Israel, there in Jerusalem, where his dwelling place is, there, what happened? He broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle. Stop and think about that. And some of your Bibles say, there, he breaks the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle. And that is true too. In other words, there, where God's elect ones dwell, those who want to attack them do not get away with it. And this probably is a reference to God's decimation of the great Assyrian army when they dared to attack Israel. 2 Kings 18, so let's take a look. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Kings 18. As you turn there, let me remind you that this was back in the days of good King Hezekiah. And what we're told about Hezekiah in this context is that he trusted the Lord God of Israel. He held fast to his word. He did not depart from following the Lord, and the Lord was with him. That does make a difference. When the leader is someone who exalts God, when the leader is someone who fears God, the God of Israel, man, you do not want to attack. And you can't attack in times like that and get away with it. But the Assyrians thought that they could. The Assyrians, as you know, were being led by Sennacherib. They had had victory after victory after victory. And guess what? When you get a bunch of victories, you think, man, we can take anyone. And that's what Sennacherib and the Assyrian army thought. No other nation had been able to stand against their army. It seemed if they could just overcome Israel, they could have it all. And they thought that the God of Israel was just one more regional deity. Right? Wrong. Let's read the big fat words of the Rabshakeh, the commander of the Assyrian army who was sent by Sennacherib. Sennacherib apparently stayed back in the capital of Assyria, which was Nineveh. Good for you. Nineveh. Right? Nineveh, the terrible ones, the ones who hate Israel, the ones who are cruel and merciless to those that they take captive of. 2 Kings 18:28. These are the big fat words of the army commander of Assyria. He's so big, he's so tough. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." Right? Like, "Thus saith the Lord," only it's, "Thus saith our king." Verse 29, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord," saying, and this is what Hezekiah was saying to his people, right? And this guy knew it, and he's saying, don't listen to that preacher of yours, your king, who says, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Somehow, that sermon of the king of Israel had gotten out to the Assyrians, and now it's being used against them. Don't let him convince you that that's true. Verse 31, don't listen to Hezekiah, "For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. Come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree. Every one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. It'll be great. Just let me take you captive and things will be wonderful." Verse 32. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, so that you might live and not die. But don't listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Answer, no. In other words, don't trust your God. Your God is like all the rest of the gods, and we have destroyed them. Don't be a fool like other nations who have put their faith in their God. We've destroyed them all. Verse 35, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand?" None of them. "That the Lord," and you know what? He's saying, like, that this Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever it is that you call him, "that he should deliver Jerusalem from my hand." Like, don't be a fool. And if he had YouTube in those days, he probably could have shown YouTube videos of all the other nations they had gone in and destroyed. And one god after another god after another god had fallen to the king of Assyria. That's a pretty strong argument, right? Hey, man, everybody else is being taken over by the Assyrians. We're next. Verse 36, "But the people held their peace and answered him not a word." Why? Well, because the king's commandment was, don't answer him. Boy, good for them. That's really good. They were smart enough to listen to their king who said, don't worry, we're going to pray. What? Yeah, we're going to pray. They got more people. No, we're going to pray. But they got more swords and more chariots and more horses. But we're going to pray. The people listened. That's tough, isn't it, right? Somebody comes against God's people. Well, Hezekiah feared God, and when a God-fearing man is faced with insurmountable odds, he did what a God-fearing man does. When a God-fearing man is tempted by the enemy, he prays. And 2 Kings 19, almost the whole chapter records Hezekiah's prayer. We're not going to read it. And then it gives us the Lord's answer by the prophet Isaiah, and basically his prayer was, ready? Here's his big prayer. "Lord, Save us. And you know what the Lord's answer was? I will. I'll prove it to you. 2 Kings 19:19. Here's the summary of the prayer. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us. Now, it was a bigger prayer than that, but basically it was, Lord, save us. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And then there's a big answer, but 1934 says, I will. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then what happened? Look at 1935. 2 Kings 1935. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. What's the message? Go back to Psalm 76. Spurgeon is always great at saying things in a wonderful way. Here's what he says. The world's Rabshakehs may write terrible letters. They might write really scary letters. Or they may make terrible threats. But the Lord answers with rebukes that bear death in every syllable. God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you will prosper, because you're my elect. You're the apple of my eye. And if you are God's elect, you don't have anything to fear. Psalm 76 is teaching first and foremost that God is a God to be so feared that you would not dare to attack his elect, because if you do, whatever weapon it is that you have fashioned against God's elect is going to fail. If you've got a false accusation formed against God's elect, you're going to fail. That's going to come back in your face. If it's some physical weapon or spiritual weapon, you are going to fail. God is not going to allow you to succeed against his elect. But more than that, it's not just that you aren't going to succeed in your effort, it's that you yourself are going to be brought down. You will fall. Let's look at verses 4 and following. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The mountains of prey is a reference to the enemies of God's people, like the Assyrians. It's a reference to those who come against God's elect. They're pictured in Scripture as mountains because they seem insurmountable. And oftentimes throughout Scripture, God's enemies are pictured as mountains. But they're called mountains of prey because that's how they get big and powerful. They prey upon those weaker than themselves, just like bullies, right? How do bullies ever get to be bullies? Well, they pick on one person weaker, and now they start to get a little bit of a reputation. Then they pick on somebody else a little bit weaker, and they get more of a reputation. And then word gets around, and people start getting afraid, and they build up a reputation to where it's like, oh man, everyone is afraid of this kid. Well, mountains of prey is a picture of bully nations. They prey upon those who are weaker. They gain money and wealth and confidence, and their heart becomes so stout and fearless that they think they can take anyone. Can they? They can't take God's children. They can't take God's elect. And this is their downfall. Verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. You know what that is? An absolute, complete reversal of fortune. They thought to plunder Israel. They themselves were plundered. They thought to put Israel to sleep. They themselves sank into their final sleep, the sleep of death. They thought themselves so strong. They were made so weak that not one of them could lift a finger. 185,000 men armed to the gills with bows and arrows and swords and weapons, and they had horses and chariots. And in a day, overnight, all 185,000 were laying dead before a shot was even fired. You say, how could that even happen? Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob. Again, God of Jacob is a title of divine election and a title of divine protection. In other words, you are the God of those whom you choose, and you are the God who protects those you choose. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. And with the combination of this and 2 Kings 19, we get a little insight. God gives a rebuke. That means he expresses his displeasure, his anger, his dissatisfaction, and that sets into motion the angel of the Lord who goes out and carries out his will. So that means all that needs to happen is for you to provoke God to anger and for God to express his dissatisfaction, and now you're in trouble. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared. In other words, they weren't afraid of Israel, right? They thought, Israel, we can go in and take them. They're not that big. How many people have thought that, right? Israel, I mean, they're a blip on the map. We can go in and take them out. And the writer's saying, no, it's the God of Israel who is to be feared. You yourself are to be feared. Sure, we're weak, but they ought to fear the God who has loved us and chosen to love us with an everlasting love. Hey, look, we ourselves right here, what are we? We're little New Life Bible Church on the prairie, the corner of Prairie and Tucci. You know, what can we do? Yeah, but they ought to fear our God. Because what can he do? If the enemy comes in not fearing us, they'll show that they failed to understand our God. You know, this same thing that happened to the Assyrians has happened time and time and time again throughout history. I did a little study of the Six Days War because when we toured Israel back in 2008 or so, we saw the territory where there are tanks left over from the Six Day War. How many know the Six Day War? You ought to look that up on YouTube and just watch. It'd just bring you to tears. In 1967, June of 1967, three Arab states, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, were certain that they could do what their leaders said they would do, wipe Israel off the map forever. That was the Joe Namath moment. Some of you might remember Joe Namath, you know, the New York Jets, you know, we will win the Super Bowl. Well, you've got Arab states and their leader says, we are going to wipe Israel off the map. I think that went to heaven. And God said, not on my watch. And God's watch is forever, right? When Israel saw what was coming, of course, they didn't sit around and do nothing. I always laugh when the media thinks that Israel should sit around and do nothing. When their neighbors are launching rockets. And then as soon as they retaliate, Israel's the bad guy. Well, Israel did not sit around and do nothing. They mounted a massive preemptive airstrike that crippled the air forces of all three of those Arab states. Then they launched a stunning ground offensive, and the entire war was over in 6 days. How do you explain that? At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob. That's the only way to explain that. At God's rebuke, Israel had only lost 800 soldiers, and the other three states, more than 20,000. Wow! And they were probably outnumbered, like, I don't know what the ratio was. I didn't see that in my study. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared. And now look at the second half. And who can stand in your presence when once you are angry? You know what that means? Once you've provoked God to anger against you because you dared to mistreat his elect, you're going down. The answer to who can stand is no one. And you know what? People would know that if they read their Bibles. But they don't. Verse 8 says, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Stop and think about that. Now, this may be, again, a reference to the Assyrians, but it sounds a lot more like Jericho. And it sounds a lot more like Rahab. You remember that? Remember that story? God had dropped 10 plagues down on Egypt because Egypt wouldn't let Israel go. And they were warned and warned and warned again, and finally God dropped the final plague when all of Israel's firstborn were slaughtered. Well, then Israel started moving across the desert, across the land, and as they came closer to the promised land, they killed the kings, Sihon and Bashan, kings of Og and Bashan, right? Sihon and Og. Then they came to Jericho. Remember, the two spies went in to spy out Jericho, and they came across Rahab. I love these words of Rahab. Here's what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land. And she doesn't mean I know the Lord has given you Jericho. I mean I know the Lord has given you the land of Canaan. Now, how could she possibly know this? She says, the terror of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of this land are now faint-hearted because of you. How? Because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. You know what that means? We had hearts that we're just going to take Israel when they come. And we start hearing that, and all this pride and courage and boldness in our hearts, it just melted like ice to a flame. Our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any of us because of you. And here's Rahab's faith. For the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, she knew the name, he is God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And now therefore, now here is the wise response when you hear about the fear of God. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me, by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my dad, my mom, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, that means, and all their kids, and deliver our lives from death. I know that you're coming. I know your God is coming with you. I don't want to be destroyed. I want me and everybody in my whole family to be saved. Now listen. That's a great prayer, and that's the gospel. The gospel is that there is a God in heaven who is holy and hates sin, and that God is to be feared, and all of us have offended him. And he's a God to be so feared that instead of wanting to go against him or stand against him or mistreat ever anyone from Israel or anyone who's a Christian or the church, instead you ought to be saying, I want this God to deliver me from his anger. I want this God to save me, and not just me. I want him to save my dad and my mom and my brothers and my sisters and my kids and my grandkids and my neighbors and my relatives and everybody. Would he do that? That'd be a good prayer. God, save me, save us, save my kids. And to that end of saving us from the wrath of God, which is coming, God sent his son to be the savior of the world. He sent his son into this world to live a holy life. And Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross and suffered the wrath of God in our place. And all the prophets testify to this, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Son of God, receives forgiveness of sins, is set free from the wrath of God forever, receives the gift of eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit to help you live this life, and one day will enter into the presence of Almighty God. That's the gospel. If you're wise, fear the Lord and seek his salvation for yourself and for everyone you know. But if not, you say, I don't fear God. I'm not going to fear him. I'll do whatever I want. Well, you should fear God. Because if you don't, you will fail. And if you don't, you will fall. And if you don't, you will be exposed as a fool. Look at verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. And I think that's the best translation. If some of you have a different translation, I think this is the best one. It says, surely, don't doubt this, this is going to happen. The wrath of man, that means all the wrath of man against God and his truth and his word and his people, all the hatred of man against the Bible and the church and Israel, all of that is going to be flipped. And it's all going to serve to praise God in the end. It's just all building up more and more praise and worship for God. And then with the remainder of it, all that doesn't go towards building up the praise and glory of God, the remainder of it, God is going to gird that on like a weapon, and he's going to use it against all those who are wrathful against him. And there's no greater illustration of this than Haman. Remember Haman? Oh, he hated the Jews. But he really hated one of them, Mordecai. And so he set out to hang Mordecai on a gallows, and to have all the Jews destroyed. In fact, he came home one night from work, and remember, he's telling his wife and his family and all of his friends and neighbors, I guess, about how rich he was, and he had this place in the kingdom, as he'd been invited to lunch tomorrow with the queen, and he's so great. And then he's like, you know, but for one thing, I hate that Jew Mordecai. And what did his wife and the friends, and they're like, well, you got a position of power, you're high up, you should hang that guy. So he built a gallows. Great idea. I will destroy him. Of course, you know what happened. The next day, the king asked, you know, what should I do for somebody that the king wants to honor? And he's like, it's got to be me. You should march him through the city on horseback and say everyone should honor this guy. And I'm roughly paraphrasing. And he's like, great, because I want to honor Mordecai, and you can be the guy that leads him on a horse through the city. Well, God completely turned the tables. The wrath of Haman was turned against him. It really was turned to joyful praise of God. All those that he sought to destroy, remember, he sought to destroy all the Jews. All those he sought to destroy ended up destroying him and all of his family. And he was hanged on the gallows that he had made for Mordecai. God completely turned the tables on him because that's what God does. And what's really amazing, and this is one of my most favorite lines from all of it, what's really amazing is that, you know, Haman went back and talked to his family again, and you know what they said? Quote, oh wait, this one that you hate? Oh, if he's of Jewish descent, you're not going to prevail against him. You're surely going to fall. Ha! Well, how did they know that? I guess they heard. That's Esther 6:13. I guess they heard that, oh wait, oh, the guy that you're going against is an Israelite? Oh, you're dead. You're dead. I'm sorry, I guess we told you to build a gallows. You're probably going to get hanged on that yourself. We should have known. It's kind of like, oh, you're going up against the church? Oh, yeah, bad idea. You heard that the governor of California, no singing in churches in California this morning. Oh, that's going to go over well. I'm sure God is going to let you get away with that one. I fear for him. I really do. Because God is a God to be so feared that if you go against him, if you go against Israel, if you go against the church, you go against Christians, you lose. And do you know why that is? Do you know why that's guaranteed? Because long ago in ancient times, God made a promise and then he swore it with an oath by himself. God can't swear by anyone else, right? So God swore by himself to keep this oath. And here it is. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And that is the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham and to all his seed. And the seed of Abraham is all of those who believe, like believing Abraham. You know who didn't know that? I read the story again this week of that fool Balak, right? Remember him? Balak hired Balaam. And he said, you've got to come and curse Israel for me. And so Balaam went, and Balak said, all right, so look out over Israel. Look, they're coming my direction. They're huge. You've got to curse them for me. And he says, well, I'll only say whatever God says. It's like Numbers 22, 23, 24. So he goes to God, and he pronounces this huge blessing on Israel. And Balak goes, what are you doing? I told you to curse them. And then if you think at that point he'd go, okay, this isn't going to work. No, he says, come on over to this hill and look at them from this angle and curse them from here. And Balaam said, well, I can only say whatever God gives me to say. And he goes to God again, and he pronounces a blessing that is even greater upon Israel. At which point you'd think Balak would back off and smarten up. But no, he says, come over to this hill. I mean, how many hills you got, right? Come over to this hill and curse him from here. At which point Balaam not only blesses Israel, but curses Balak and all of his descendants, and then he says, for thus saith the Lord, whoever blesses Israel, I will bless, and whoever curses Israel, I will curse. He repeats the Abrahamic covenant. You know what? To this day, there are people who are ignorant of that. And in their ignorance, and in their folly, and in their wickedness, and their evil, because it's not an excusable ignorance, they're guilty. In their ignorance, they are making laws and planning and scheming things against you, against Christ, his church, the Bible, Christians, Israel, God. And they will fail. So what should you do? Because, you know, we can fall into this. You and I can fall into where we're going to mistreat a fellow Christian. Here's the application. Verse 11. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. You know, God is not against you making wise commitments. I'm not going to go through a whole story on vows, but God is not against you making wise biblical commitments. They're all over the Bible. Like, you know, Lord, I will fear you. Lord, I will meditate on your works and talk about your deeds, Psalm 77:12. I will tell the generation to come your praises, Psalm 78:4. The Psalms are filled with good, wise biblical commitments. So here's a good application. You should commit to God that you will fear him and that you will try never intentionally to mistreat one of his elect. Because that's what this psalm is teaching. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. That means make sure that if you vow to God that you aren't going to fear him, that you don't walk away from him. And then let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. You ought to say, Lord, I bring to you myself. Right? That's the application of the gospel, Romans 12. I present to you myself. You're a God who ought to be feared. Use my hands, use my feet, use my mouth. Use me to bless your people. You want to be on the side that's blessing Israel. You want to be on the side that's blessing the church, that's blessing Christians. When I studied this week, I said, God, all I want to do is be a blessing to your church. That's all I want to be. I never want to mistreat a Christian. I never want to mistreat somebody at New Life Bible Church. I never want to mistreat my wife, my kids. God forbid, because I don't want to provoke God to wrath. It's really selfish. I don't want to provoke God to wrath against me. That's a good form of selfishness if that's how you look at it. You don't want God to be against you. You want to be on God's side. So the first application is make vows to God and pay them, commit that you'll fear God, and then bring offerings to him that please him, offerings of praise and gratitude. And then finally, the application is know the day is coming when God is going to render vengeance against all those who didn't fear him. Verse 12, he is going to cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. That means even those in the highest positions in the land who don't fear God and who come against his people, God is going to, and it says cut off the spirit of princes. That is a gardening term that is kind of like just snip. How many of you have a garden tool? You see something you don't like? Snip. And it's done. As easy as a gardener snips off some unwanted branch, the God of heaven is going to snip the spirit of these princes who have no fear of him, and he's going to strike terror into the kings of this earth. Look forward to that day. In the meantime, fear God. Let's pray. God, we do fear you, and we pray that you will keep us fearing you forever. You are a holy and a righteous God who has made a commitment to protect your people. And we who are your people take great comfort in this. We rejoice to know that there's a God in heaven who will protect us from the wicked and who will take vengeance upon those who hate us. Well, Lord, there's also a note here for us to fear. I commit personally to you that I want to fear you all my days and only do good to your people and never any harm. And I pray that with your help, I could pay that vow. I pray the same for your people, that we would fear you always, because there is a future and our hope will not be cut off. In Jesus' name, amen.